And this is a 90-minute call-in Bible program where you call in your Bible questions and we study with you. We turn to the Scriptures with you to find those answers. There can be nothing more important than finding the answers to the questions of life in the Scriptures. I mean, after all, that's why we have the Bible. 2 Peter 1:3 says that we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you will take advantage of the opportunity today to call in your Bible questions and participate with us. Have this Bible study on the air as we go through our study today. And so if you've already heard the phone numbers, we'll give them to you more than once throughout the program. And in fact, in case you had missed it the first time. And so we will keep giving you those numbers so that you can call us and give us your questions. So the text number is 725-9283, and the call number here at the station is 308-9564. And then another number that you will hear throughout the program is the number that usually is the dollar Bible study number that we have and advertise throughout the week. And during this 90 minutes, you can call that number, which is 553-5157, to enroll in a free Bible correspondence course that will be very, very edifying and encouraging for you. So as we go throughout the program, we'll be telling you about other resources we have, other things that you can use to aid your understanding of the Scriptures. And so as we do that from time to time, you can still call at any moment the radio station and to give your question, either text or call, and we would be glad to study with you and search the Scriptures as the people in Berea did in Acts 17, verse 11, to see whether or not these things were so. So take your moment and write down these numbers again. 725-9283 is the text number, and 308-9564 is the number here at the station, and we will be happy to study with you.
Many people know the song. The lyric goes, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Why is that? Why can the blood of Jesus, why is that the only thing that can wash away our sins? Well, in short, the answer is because God said so. Like the answer is a lot of times. But God is so gracious and merciful that he even contains in his word passages of scripture to explain to us and show us why, help us to understand why. Why is it that nothing can wash away our sins but the blood of Jesus? We need the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away our sins. And one of those passages that we can go to find that is in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, it talks mainly about the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and showing how and why the New Testament is better than the Old Testament. Really, Hebrews, the whole letter of Hebrews, you can see that same type of thought process and those many, many passages that are talking about that in the context. It's really all throughout the letter to the Hebrews. And so when you get to chapter 9, here we have the Holy Spirit who using whoever he used to write this letter to the Hebrews. He first starts talking about, in the first five verses or so, the old covenant. He mentions, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. So in the Old Testament, they had many things physically that they had to show and do in order to serve God. They had a lot of sacrifices, animal sacrifices and grain offerings and sin offerings. And there were different feasts that they had to partake of. And many, many times they had to offer animal sacrifices, and the blood of the animals is what God was using symbolically to cleanse their sins. Here, when we get down to verse 9 in Hebrews chapter 9, it talks about these things, and it says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. So those things were symbolic, and they were in practice for that specific time. Oh, and then when you get to verse 11, you can start to see where the passage starts to come to life. It really starts to talk about Christ. He says in verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle or dwelling place, not made with hands, that is of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the holy place. See, in the Old Testament, the blood of the animals was seen as the washing away sins, but the blood of animals can't really wash away sins. Only the blood of Christ can do that. In verse 13, he talks about the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies them for the purifying of the flesh. How much more, how much more the blood of Christ, through whom he, through the eternal spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So the animal sacrifices that the animal they had to use had to be seen as spotless or blameless or perfect. So in the Old Testament, that was just symbolically showing Christ, who would be our true sacrifice, our true holy and blameless and spotless sacrifice. His blood being the only holy blood that can cleanse us from our sins. Because sin causes death. We earn death with our sin. And so life can only be given through blood. In Hebrews 9, later on in the chapter, he says that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sins or washing away of sins. So we're going to talk a little bit later about that. If you have a question about that or of anything else, please don't hesitate to call 308-9564, 308-9564, or you can text in your question to 725-9283, 725-9283.
We have our first text question, Chuck, comes to us, and it has an interesting question, I think, that a lot of people will find of interest as well. It asks, where in the Bible does it say how to bind Satan? Well, there are several verses in the Bible that tell us how to overcome and defeat Satan, and that's really the idea behind the idea of binding Satan. That concept, that word, to bind a Satan, is in Revelation chapter 20. And if you go to that passage, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, are the verses that use that term, and it is not addressing us or not telling us something that we can do, but it is telling something that the angel of God did. And so if you go to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, I'll show you where that verse is found. It is, again, towards the end of the book of Revelation. It is talking about the end of Satan. And as some of you are aware, the book of Revelation is a great book of comfort, a great book of victory for the Christian, because God overcomes Satan and every agency, every instrument that Satan uses. So in Revelation 20, verse 1, it says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And so there's the verse that talks about the idea of binding Satan, but the angel does that. So the question was, what does it say about us binding Satan? And I, again, there's no constant, no verse that I know of that combines binding and Satan as far as what we can do. But as I said earlier, there are a lot of verses that tell us about the victory that we can have over Satan. And one of the most interesting ones, and practical ones, by the way, is in Matthew chapter 4. So if you could, go to Matthew chapter 4, and you might recognize that scripture reference as the scripture reference that has Jesus being tempted by Satan. And I'll try to just look at one or two of these and then make the point. The tempter comes to him. Remember, he'd been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry. Tempter came to him and said, "If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But notice Jesus' answer. "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city and gave him his second temptation. And in this temptation, he says, 'If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, and the angels will lift you up.' And again, verse 7, Jesus says, 'It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.' And then the last time, Satan takes him up on a high mountain and asks him to worship him. And again, Jesus responds with Scripture. So the take-home point of that is that I, just like Jesus, can use Scripture, can use "it is written" to overcome the power of Satan to tempt me. And so that is a very, very important point that we can see from Scripture. So if you want to defeat Satan, you know, Jesus, I mean, John, 1 John 4 and verse 4 says that greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. As I put Jesus' words, God's word in my heart, I can repel the very temptation of Satan. What power is that? That is some great, great power. Speaking of the power that we can use God's word to overcome Satan himself, we're about to tell you about a way in which you can make that real in your life. We're going to tell you about a Bible correspondence course that you can get free in the mail, and that way you can begin to hide the word in your heart that you might not sin against him, as Psalms 119 says, and that you can do exactly as Jesus did. When Satan comes to you, you can say, "It is written," and the power of God's word will dispel his temptation and his power over you. Won't you please let yourself have that ability? Begin today by enrolling for this Bible correspondence course.
We are back live, and once again, we just continue to thank you so much. We appreciate the time that you spend with us this afternoon, and we continue to encourage you to call in your questions. This program is not about us. This program is not about us having a theme or a topic or something we just want to talk about so bad. No, that's not what it is. This program is designed for you. You, the listener, we want you to get everything you can out of this broadcast. We want you to be calling in your questions. We want you to be getting the answers to the questions that are on your heart and on your mind, the questions that pertain to life and godliness, the questions that deal with eternity. You know, Colossians 3 verse 1 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That's Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. And that's the type of mindset that we as his children, as believers in Christ, as disciples of Christ, as followers of Christ, we should have that in our minds, in our hearts. We should be thinking about heaven. We should be thinking about who's in heaven, not past loved ones and family members. We're talking about the one who is sitting on the throne waiting for us to seek after him, to love him, to obey him, to be focused on him. Those are the types of things that we want to help you to understand more and to get closer with. That's what the Bible correspondence course is all about. That's why we offer it. That's why we talk about it. It is very straightforward. It's very simple. It's going to help you to be able to grow by leaps and bounds in your faith, just by applying God's word to your life, to learning it yourself. There's a great, great power that comes with learning it yourself, reading it and studying it yourself, and then being able to apply it and to live by it. You know, you can diminish the power of God's word when you're just taking it secondhand, when you're just taking it secondhand and getting it from someone. You know, if you read throughout Psalms 119, you see David pouring out his heart to God and just how much he loves the word of God. He got that from being in God's word himself, not from getting it secondhand. So that's what we encourage you to do. That's what we want you to do, so you can have that peace and that joy that only is in Christ Jesus. So please go ahead and take advantage of that. Sign up for the Bible Correspondence Course. And while you have us here, we can go ahead and answer your questions that you have on your heart and on your mind as you call in. Call in 308-9564, 308-9564, and we will let the Bible speak.
Chuck had talked about the blood of Jesus a little bit ago. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And I want to make some parallels with the blood of Jesus and the forgiveness of our sins. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus says, as he is talking about the Lord's Supper, he says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And then in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, there, the Apostle Peter is preaching to those on the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem, and he is telling them about the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. He tells them that those very people that were there on that day of Pentecost that he was preaching to had a part in some way of the crucifixion of Jesus. And so he tells them that this Jesus whom you've crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. Well, when they heard that, they said to Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And notice what Peter says. He says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So we just read in Matthew chapter 26 where Jesus says his blood was given for the remission of sins. And then Peter says to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, isn't that an interesting parallel of the blood of Jesus and the remission of sins that one can have by repenting and being baptized? Now, there is one other parallel that I want to share with you before we go to our next question, and that is in the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and Chuck had just been reading from Hebrews, and in verse 14, it talks about the blood of Christ. It says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So here, the blood of Christ can cleanse our consciences. Well, then let's go to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, and we want to see the parallel to this passage, 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, it'll be talking about the days of Noah, how eight were saved by water. And then it gets down to the same thing can happen to us in verse 21, where it says, this is from the New King James, "There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So Hebrews 9:14 says the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience. 1 Peter 3:21 says that happens at baptism. It's the answer of a good conscience towards God. So it's interesting, is it not, to see those parallels between the blood of Jesus and baptism. And so we want to encourage you to think about that. As you think about the power of the blood, how does that blood reach us? How does it affect us? How does God apply that to us? And these four passages here are an interesting way of looking at that. So if you've got your phone in front of you. Maybe you have it in your hand. Give us a call here at the station, 308-9564, or you can text us at 725-9283, and we will let the Bible speak. Chuck?
We have a text question coming in, and this texter asks, why did Jesus use an illustration of going to war to describe the proper attitude towards possessions in Luke chapter 14, verses 31 through 33. Well, Texter, just want to let you know that if you look at the complete context of that passage, he's not talking about having a proper attitude towards possessions. That is just not what he is talking about in that passage. If you look at the whole context that starts in chapter 14, I'm sorry, same chapter, chapter 14. But if you start, the context starts in verse 25. He talks about, it shows who he's talking to, the great multitude. He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So he mentions family members, loved ones. He's not talking about physical possessions like he did with the rich young ruler. He told the rich young ruler, sell all your possessions and give to the poor and come follow me. So he's not talking about possessions here. He's talking about relationships. He's talking about relationships with family members, with loved ones, anyone that would you are not willing. He says hate. Now, does God want us to hate anyone? No, of course not. He is using this, the exaggeration, for the sake of emphasis. He's emphasizing your attitude towards following Christ should be so strong that if anyone's going to get in your way, a family member, a loved one, if they're going to get in your way of following the truth of Christ, you should turn away from them. You should not let them influence you to do wrong. And not even yourself. He says, after talking about all those other relationships, he says you should be able to hate even your own life also. Then he says in verse 27, "And who does not bear his cross and come up after me cannot be my disciple." And then he gives illustrations. The illustrations he's given is to show counting the cost. You must be able to count the cost and understand what you are willing to give up. In the business world, that's called opportunity cost. In order to get one thing, you have to be willing to give up something else. Think about it like overtime on a job. Let's say you work 40 hours a week. You work those 40 hours, and Friday around 4 o'clock, when you're about to get ready to finish up what you got to do and get up by 5 o'clock, your boss comes in you and says, "Hey, you can work some overtime tomorrow on Saturday from about 12 to 5. And you think to yourself, "Wait a minute, from 12 to 5 on Saturday, I had this prior engagement that I was going to take part in." So now you have an opportunity cost. What are you willing to give up? Are you willing to give up that prior engagement that you had in order to come into work and have some extra funds working the overtime? It's the opportunity cost. So what are you willing to give up in order to gain something else? That's what these illustrations are pointing you to understand and to meditate on and think about and to dwell on. Christ wants you to realize you are going to have to give up everything in order to follow me. He wants you to follow him. And he's showing this passage here that you must be willing to give up anything and everything and people, any and every person that is not helping you to serve Christ. If they are not going to be helping you to serve Christ, you should be willing to give them up. That's what he means by you should hate them and your own life also. If you're not willing to do that, you cannot be his disciple, his follower. God gave us his all. He didn't hold anything back, and he still doesn't hold anything back. He gives us his all to show us his love for us. He wants us to do the same. We should give him our all to show him we love him. 308-9564 is the number to reach us here at the station, 308-9564. We're going to be going to a break again, but even while we're at break, we encourage you. We're hoping this is edifying program to you, and we want you to take a good hard listen to the advertisement here about the Bible Correspondence Course. Think about it and be encouraged to sign up for the Correspondence Course. It doesn't cost you anything but time. It doesn't cost you no money. We will never ask you for money. There is no bait and switch. Yeah, we completely want you to just grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to be encouraging you to do. We're going to go to a break now, and we'll be right back. We are back again. We are alive, and we continue to encourage you. Is there a thought that you've had in your heart and on your mind concerning God's word? What does God's word actually say about blank? Whatever it is on your heart and on your mind, what does God think about this? What does God want about this situation? What does God want from me? What does God expect from me? You know, there are certain situations going on in your life. We want you to ask God's word for the answers, because it's contained. He tells us that his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. He promises that. And he is faithful. He promises us that, and he is definitely faithful, and we can trust him in that. So that's why we keep asking you for your questions, because the questions are being able to be answered right here in God's word, and we continue to encourage you to do that. Go ahead, call in 308-9564, 308-9564, or you can text in your question to 725-9283, 725-9283.
We have a text question that is a challenging question for many people, and somewhat for me as well. It's about Pharaoh. Pharaoh is talked about in Romans chapter 9 and some other passages even in the Old Testament about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. And one of the verses, one of many that I'll look at is Romans 9 and verse is 17 and 18. So if you got your Bibles open, turn to those passages, and we will look at them and see what we can find out. So in Romans chapter 9, it talks about verse 17, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" And that, of course, refers us back to Exodus 9, which we'll look at in a second. And then verse 18, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." So, does God harden people's hearts so they will not obey? Does he not give free choice? And so the particular text question says, did Pharaoh have a choice or free will in regard to his heart being hardened? And the person says, "I have read Romans chapter 9. So as you look at the events around the situation with Pharaoh, you recall that Moses was told by God to go and ask Pharaoh to let his people go. And of course, Moses was full of all kinds of reasons why he shouldn't do that, and each time God gave him a reason why he should. He told him about his name. He told him about the spokesperson Aaron he could send with him. He told him about the staff of God as well. And then in Exodus chapter 4, in verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." And when you put the passage in Romans together with that one, it sure seems like God was hardening Pharaoh's heart. There are some other passages, though, that we can look at. And it tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And that gives us something to think about too, doesn't it? That Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So I want now to go to a passage in the book of Hebrews that may give us some clarity on this, and to see how these things work together. That is, how a person is hardened, and what effect God's word has in that. So if you go to Hebrews chapter 3, and verse 13. There are several passages there that talk about hardening. And it's interesting what it says about those verses and the connection between that and what happened to Pharaoh. So Hebrews chapter 3, there are several passages there. And what's interesting about the context of this chapter is that it takes us back to that very time when Pharaoh was being asked to let his people go. So in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 talk about this idea of the voice of God through Moses calling to his people. Verse 7 says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." Of course, this is after they had left Egypt. And so this is interesting. He says, "Do not harden your hearts when you hear his voice." Well, isn't that what happened to Pharaoh? Didn't Pharaoh hear the voice of God? Remember, he asked, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Well, that sounds like kind of a hard heart, doesn't it? And that's exactly what's being talked about here. Now, in verse 12 of Hebrews 3, the writer says, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." And then notice verse 13, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Those verses in this Hebrews chapter 3, along with the verses that talk about that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, lead me to conclude that we have the free will to harden our own hearts, and we do that at the Word of God. If we're a person is not wanting to choose to serve God, then the only way to get around God's Word is just to harden our heart against it and not want to obey. And that really seems to be what happened in the situation with Pharaoh. So we appreciate so much that question. It is a challenging question. Is it possible that God hardened Pharaoh's heart just to make a point with him? You know, God can do anything he wants. That is entirely possible. But I think we also see that Pharaoh was such a disposition that he was not going to let the people of God go and mocked God even. And so study throughout the scriptures, and every time you see the word harden, think about what was it that caused that heart to harden. Same thing happened with the Pharisees. When they heard Jesus, they had a hard heart. There is a direct connection between those two, as Hebrews 3 tells us. So we appreciate that question. Any more you have, please send them to us. We would be honored to be able to study with you. Give us a call at 308-9564 or text us 725-9283.
And, you know, just to add real quickly to that, Steve, a passage I always think about is Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 always comes up because it says something that some people may find hard to understand, but I think it goes right along with that idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening his own heart. God's not going to force anyone to obey him. God's not going to force anyone to love him. He leaves it all in our hands. And guess what? If you continually choose to disobey God, he's going to let you. In Romans chapter 1, verse 24, it says, "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness." Go down to verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions." Verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." So three different times it shows God gave them up. If you're focused on doing sin, God's going to let you.
I wanted to give the scripture references to the verses that said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, just to kind of put those in the mix. Exodus chapter 8, verse 15 says, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief," that is when they took away the plague, "he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said." And then Exodus chapter 8, Verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. So those are the verses also that says that it just wasn't God overwhelming Pharaoh, but Pharaoh was certainly an active participant. You have any more questions?
Yeah, definitely. Another thing to add on to that that many people may not know, each of the 10 plagues that God had to come on to Egypt, the people of Egypt, each of those 10 plagues was a direct statement of power over one of the gods that the people of Egypt worshipped. People of Egypt were polytheistic. They believed in many gods, many different gods, and they worshiped many different things, animals, insects, the sun, the Nile River. They worshiped a lot of different things. And each of the 10 plagues of Egypt was God showing his power over one of the gods of Egypt. So if the person who was in that position of Pharaoh at the time that was happening, if he didn't have a hard heart, then all of those plagues would not have come to pass. They would not have happened. God wouldn't have been able to use all 10 of those things. And thus, there would have possibly been people doubting the power of the one true God, Yahweh, the Jehovah Creator. So that goes partially into understanding this whole thing with Pharaoh and Moses as well, knowing that each of those 10 plagues was God showing power over one of the gods of Egypt. And so that played a big part in it. So Pharaoh being in that position, you know, Exodus 9:16 and Romans 9:17, they both mention that God saying, for this reason, I have raised you up to show my power over you. That was the whole point.
One other passage, and we probably spent too much time on this particular point, but it is a passage and a concept, rather, that has a lot of people confused. In 1 Samuel 6:6, the writer says, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did many mighty things among them, but they did not let the people go that they might depart? And so that's an interesting passage there as well, that clearly Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he was being held responsible for that. We're at our next break, and we want to again encourage you to participate in a deeper study of God's Word by signing up for a free Bible correspondence course. You know, the questions we get here at the radio station are just amazing to us. There are some very in-depth questions, like the hardening thing we just talked about. There are some other simple questions. But these are all things, the answers to all these questions can be found in the Word of God, just like we do here on the air every Lord's Day. You can as well. That is exciting, isn't it? That you can find the answers to God's Word as well. It has to begin somewhere, though. You have to begin reading. You have to begin studying. To go for a simple Bible correspondence course can be the first step of you adding to your knowledge of God's Word, building up within your heart and mind the power of God's Word, even to overcome the temptations of Satan, as we talked about earlier. So please give an earnest heed to the things that you're about to hear, and think seriously about what benefits could just God pour out on you by listening and studying and even committing to memory His Word. Let Him change you. Thank you so much for being patient and listening to that information about the Bible Correspondence Course. We really hope that you participate in that, not because of it's any benefit to us, except that it will encourage us that people are hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God's Word that can be found in God's Word. The answers to what must I do to be saved, the answers to what, how much must I worship God, the answers to how should I live before God. You know, all of that is found in the Scriptures, just waiting for you to discover it by opening the pages and reading in a orderly and purposeful way with great ability to meditate and listen to what you're reading, and then to obey that. What a great blessing. So we invite you to take that free Bible correspondence course, and if you call that number, 553-5157, it'll be in the mail to you this week. So if you have a question that is just really burning within you and you got to have an answer, got to have it today, well, just give us a call and we will study with you. We will search the scriptures to find the answers to your questions. You want to text us, 725-9283. You want to call the station, 308-9564, and we will study the scriptures together. Chuck?
Yeah, we have a question from William calling in about 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, asking where do women get the right to remarry? And he asked that because 1 Corinthians 7:10 says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband," verse 11. "But if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." And so by those two verses, we see that God does not expect people to just get remarried over and over and over again. He says that if you do depart, you must either remain unmarried or be reconciled to your spouse. It's not a, "Oh, I'm leaving the spouse because things didn't work out." You know, far too often, many divorces cite irreconcilable differences. You know, that's one of the main things. You know, legally in America, or, you know, here in the land, people have different things that they say cause the marriage to fail or whatever. God does not care about what the law says, the law of man says. He expects us, his children, to follow his law, what his law says. So his law, the only thing that he allows divorce with would be sexual immorality. And so Matthew chapter 19 shows us that example, because in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 9, well, first of all, in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 19, when they asked him about divorce, starting in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? You know, Christ answers them and basically says, really, you shouldn't be divorcing. You should stay together. And when he tells them that, I kind of verbatim said verses 4 through 6. Then in verse 7, they say, okay, well, why did Moses give a commandment to give your wife a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And so here's Christ's response in verse 8. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, because of the hardness of your heart permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So if you take that exception out, take that exception out for just a second, and we're going to see how this verse reads without it. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So if you're married to a spouse who divorced their first spouse and it was not because of sexual immorality, that second marriage is now a marriage of adultery. You know, there's just no way getting around it. You can try. You could try your hardest. But what this verse is showing you is that this is what God allows. This is God's provision. God's only provision is sexual immorality. Nothing else. Not irreconcilable differences, not financial troubles, not emotional distress. He says sexual immorality. These other things, we as God's people, as God's children, should be working out. So that's the only thing that God allows. And then we have a passage, I think it's in Romans or 1 Corinthians, that talks about if the husband dies, the woman is no longer bound to marriage. And so that's Romans 7, as a matter of fact, Romans 7. So death and adultery are the only two reasons that would give you a right to remarry. Death and adultery. That's Romans chapter 7, the first three verses, and then Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 12. Hopefully that's been helpful to you. 308-9564 is the number to call us here at the station. We're going to go to God's word for the answers. 308-9564.
We oftentimes, throughout the different meetings that we hold and different Bible studies that we have in people's homes, and by the way, if you would like to have a Bible study at your home with one of us or anybody of the church here that would sit down with you and open the scriptures and read what the Bible has to say, if you've got your questions and if you've got just want to spend some concentrated time, more than, you know, one or two questions that can be answered on the air, if you would want to have that kind of Bible study, personal Bible study, in your home, then just give us a call at 553-5157. Leave a message pertaining to what you desire, a Bible study, with a number that we will call you back, and we will try to set something up. And so, as I was saying, that with all these different studies that we've had in persons' homes and the different meetings we've had, we oftentimes ask the question, if we went down the street and asked a lot of different churches the same question, will we get the same answer? And I don't know that anybody yet has ever said, yeah, we'll get the same answer. They will always say, well, you'll get a different answer. And so this leads me to a passage in the book of Colossians chapter 2 that I want us to talk about. Now, if we're not getting the same answers from the same question at different churches, then somebody is not telling us what the Bible says, not telling us the truth. And so I want to ask you this question. How many people out there are listening today like to be cheated? Anybody like to be cheated, like to be ripped off, told something different than what was really true? You take your car in, they say, oh, it needs a new engine, when all it needed was a tune-up. Well, no one likes being cheated. Well, it's interesting that God warns us about being cheated when it comes to our soul. It says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And so this verse warns us that we can be cheated through philosophy, through vain deceit, according to the tradition of men, but not for having not been taught the Word of God. So, as you think about that, if you just listen to whatever anybody tells you about what God's Word says without showing you what God's Word says, you might be being cheated. Now, that's kind of a sobering, isn't it? To know that you could be cheated. Now, in our society, we have the tendency to revere and honor people in authority, especially preachers. But oftentimes, that honor is not deserved. And so, we want you to be thinking about what it is about what you heard this morning, even. Were you being cheated? Were you hearing philosophy? Were you hearing empty deceit? Were you hearing the traditions of men and not the Word of God? And how would you know? You know, that's a good question. How would you know the difference? And, of course, the reason, the how you would know, is you know what the Bible says. If you know what the Bible says, then you know when you're not hearing it. But if you're hearing something in the pulpit and you're not sure whether that's the Word of God or not, there's two things you can do. One, you can call us here and we will study the Bible with you on that particular question. Or you can take this Bible correspondence course we're going to talk about and you can begin to learn the Scriptures for yourself, be trained by the Word of God, and know what it says for yourself. So you can be a discerning listener. Yes, you can know for sure whatever comes out of that person's mouth, whether that's philosophy, vain deceit, or the traditions of men. And you can know also whether it's the Word of God. So please, listen carefully to what you're about to hear. Have your pen and pencil ready and dial the number 553-5157 and sign up for this free Bible correspondence course. And we appreciate so much your joining with us again, and maybe you just joined us for the program at this very moment, and we are so appreciative of the time that you have spent, the decision you've made to spend your time in studying God's Word, putting first things first. And this is the Lord's Day, and it's appropriate that we continue the Lord's Day activities, whatever you've been involved in worship, to continue that, to take the day and just use it for the Lord's purposes and to study God's Word. And so we are so glad that you have joined us. And so we are going to continue with the program now. We have several questions online, and we are going to go to them right now. Chuck?
Yeah, we have Gail calling in this question. Gail has a very easy question to answer. It says, where in the Bible does it say that a woman not changing her last name in marriage is robbing God? Nowhere. God just has absolutely nothing to say about a woman changing her last name in marriage. That's just not contained in the scripture. So we will leave it at that. 308-9564, go ahead and call in your questions. And if it's in God's Word, we'll give it to you. And if it's not in God's Word, then we won't. 308-9564.
We have a text question, Chuck, that comes in asking about the idea of the house being divided. And I believe that's a reference to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. But let me read the question first, and then we will go to the account in Matthew. It says, when God says a house will be divided, does this mean God intentionally divides the house so the family can come closer to God? Well, let's go to that passage in Matthew chapter 10 where I believe the person is asking about. It's where Jesus says in verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he goes on to say, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. For he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, in the context of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending his 12 apostles out to preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he warns them that there will be persecution. He warns them that they will suffer. He warns them that they will not be appreciated for what they have to say. And he also says, as we've just read in these verses, that the time, or the people that will follow Jesus are not necessarily all in one family. In fact, in verse 21, he says, now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Whoa, that's shocking, isn't it? And so as the gospel was going to be preached, there would be people that would persecute the messengers, people who would persecute those who would follow Jesus, even in your own family. And so when that happens, what happens to the family? Well, it is divided. Not because God purposely or intentionally divided it, but his word divided. Those who would have allegiance to Jesus, those people would naturally divide themselves from those who would not be believers. And so that's why it says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. As Chuck had a question about on Luke 14 earlier, very, very similar passage that talked about that that God must come first in our life. And so when he says, I did not come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. That is, allegiance to Jesus would divide families because one would believe, one would obey, and one would not. And so that, I believe, is the answer to your question, if I understood it correctly. God doesn't do this intentionally. That just happens because some will obey and some will not. So we appreciate so much, Lynn, your question there. We have a, you got another question there ready for Chuck?
Yeah. Sure do. We have Joe calling in this question, saying, where did restricted doctrines come from? And will a church go to heaven if they follow them? Well, as far as restricted doctrines, you know, if that subject is, I believe it's foreign to the Bible in terms of things that you're not supposed to teach on. The only thing you're not supposed to teach on is something that's not true. If it's true and it's concerning what God has said, what God has promised, what God has done, if it's true, we are definitely supposed to teach it. We're not supposed to be holding back on teaching the truth. We see a couple of examples that are in the book of 1st and 2nd Timothy and also in Titus where God is just encouraging those young men to just continue to spread the word of God. And in specifically, there is a chapter 2 of 2 Timothy where he says in verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them with repentance so that they may know the truth. So God is telling them that you should be able to teach as a child of God. That's something that he's desiring for us to do. If you look over to chapter 4, same book in 2 Timothy, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. And so he mentions that a couple of times, and there's also other passages where he tells us about that. And in 1 Timothy, if you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, he says, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So in terms of restricted doctrines, I don't know if there's that's something kind of man-made or something that people talk about, but if there's like a specific subjects that fall under that term restricted doctrines, I'm unaware of that. And if you would like to call back and let us know those things, that's fine, and we'll go to God's word and see if God's word mentions answers concerning what people may say is restricted doctrines. But if it's contained in God's word, it's true, and it's faithful, and we can trust in what God's word says. And so we have an answer from God's word. We will definitely give it to you, and we continue to encourage that. Joe, I'm going to answer the second part of your question. It's pretty as far as if the church follows those restricted doctrines. Once again, it just kind of goes back to if we are following God's truth, it's about his truth. Are we in his truth? In Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, in the letters to the churches of Asia, God mentions multiple times to these churches, I know your works. I know your works. And out of those churches, out of those seven, six of them, he had things to say about them. And he told them they needed to repent or he would remove their candlestick, meaning they would not be faithful in his sight and would not be blessed with heaven. So he definitely warns that against churches that are not following his truth and they're not willing to repent of wrong they are doing. So if a group of believers, if a group of a church of his people is doing wrong and not doing right, well, we can tell from Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that he uses that phrase, remove their candlestick, we can tell what that means. So that's pretty clear, hopefully. Once again, if there's anything you want to call back on in terms of specific restricted doctrines that people may say, if we can go to God's word for that answer, we will definitely do that for you. But thank you so much for that question. We appreciate it, as well as anyone else who may have had something like that. 308-9564 is the number to reach us here at the station, or the text line on the 725-9283.
We have another text question. The person says, I visited a church in Memphis, Tennessee, and communion was given in the cafeteria on the buffet tables, which you had to pay for. Does the Bible say anything about how it should be given? Well, it certainly does. And as I read the question, as I shared it with Chuck here, we just our jaw just dropped open. We could not believe that there was such a thing as that. So let's go to what the Scriptures say, and I'm sure that all of you out there listening could call in and say, well, this is what I experienced, and we'd all have something a little bit different. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells the experience that ought to be universal among people who want to please God, who want to worship in spirit and in truth. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and when Paul addresses the idea of communion in the church of Corinth, he begins by saying, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And so then is where he starts talking about the Lord's Supper. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes before another his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So when I read this idea about the buffet tables in the cafeteria, my mind immediately flashed back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and what was happening at Corinth when people were coming and just kind of turning that into a meal. And then they had to pay for it as well. That just kind of mind-boggling that a church would charge for communion. I mean, really? Have we stooped that low? Have we bowed to the God of money so much that we've even turned communion into a point of revenue? Well, let's go on and read what Paul continues to say. He says, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he's betrayed, took bread. And after the same manner, oops, I'm sorry, I missed a verse. Let's go back. We don't want to do that. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, did you read any verse that says, oh, by the way, that'll be $10.95? No, he wasn't no charge for that. Jesus freely gave himself, and we should just as freely take of this communion to remember him. In fact, that is the only, if you want to say it, cost, to remember him. That's the requirement of the Lord's Supper. That is what's to be done. And so as far as how it's to be done, well, the unleavened bread, which is what Jesus used, the fruit of the vine, to remember him, those are the components of the Lord's Supper when the church comes together, which is it began at the beginning of those verses to suggest what is really the criterion for the Lord's Supper. Church comes together, and unleavened bread and fruit of the vine is to be taken in remembrance of Jesus, and that is it. And also, by the way, Acts 20, verse 7 said it was done on the first day of the week. So that's really simple what the Bible says about the communion. And we need to replicate that we need to follow that pattern in churches today. And so this idea of paying for it is just like, really? I mean, I just can't believe that that's being done. So hopefully, just read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and that really gives you your understanding of the Lord's Supper, how it was to be given, Acts 20, verse 7 as well, and that will be helpful too. Now again, as we're going to go to our last break, I want to remind you of the Bible Correspondence Course. And again, this is kind of classic, is it not, that so many different churches doing so many things that just aren't in the Bible. Why not, again, as we said earlier from Colossians 2, don't let yourself be deceived by the traditions of men. Go right to God's Word, and that will free you from all of these entanglements. Give a listen and join us at the end of this announcement. We are grateful to be able to be here today and grateful for you, the listener, and all of you who have asked such good questions. We just really, really appreciate that. We're so encouraged by that and edified by the fact that so many people have so many questions and the good questions today. We've had some really, really challenging questions, really in-depth questions. We appreciate that so much. Well, we've got a little less than 15 minutes left. We've still got some questions, and so we want to get to that right now. Chuck?
Yeah, we have Regina calling in this question about the trials and troubles of life. Are they from God? Are they from Satan? Are they punishment for sin or just life? And the answer, honestly, is yes.
All the above.
Yeah, all of the above. There really is a combination of them all. And so we're going to go to a couple of scriptures to point those out. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 tells us, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So the trials and tribulations that we go through in life, they're for our own good, they're for our growth. And so in that, these things can be seen as good. And if you get down to stay in the James chapter 1, if you get down to verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when I am tempted, I am tempted by God. Because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, of whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." So God only gives good gifts. Even if that thing, we may perceive it as bad, if it works out to where we are serving God better and loving God better, that means it is a gift. God gave it to us to lead us to repentance. Romans chapter 2 talks about that, where he says in verse 4, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" The things, sometimes God designs things and allows things to happen in our lives to encourage us to repent, to turn away from the things in life that are causing us to disobey him and influencing us to negatively serve him or not serve him. Those things we should not allow to stop us. And then also consider Ecclesiastes chapter 9 in verse 11. "The race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to men understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all." So yes, sometimes when things happen, it's just life. It's just time and chance. Sometimes situations fall under that. So there's a lot of things to consider, but yes, there's different things to understand. However, the big thing you must understand, like when we go back to James, God does not tempt us. God does not tempt us. He tests us. He will test us, and God tests us to bring out the best in us. However, when the devil tempts us, to bring out the worst in us. The devil tempts us by our own desires. You know, far too often we fall into that. And so we have to be careful of that. So we have to understand that the trials and tribulations of life, we go through those things. We need to go through those things because they help us to grow. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 18. That's why we need to go through those things to grow. So hopefully that's been helpful to you.
And think about the idea of Satan. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 5, it tells us to be watchful, be alert, for your Satan, your adversary, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he must devour. And so the response to that in verse 9 is, but resist him. Resist him. It usually will go through some tribulations when we resist something. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, establish, strengthen you, and settle you, as the King James says. And so everything that we go through is intended to make us stronger. And that's a good thing to remember when we're going through. Don't fall down and have a pity party. Don't get depressed. Don't be discouraged. Just say, this is the time to buckle down. This is the time to resist. This is the time to work through it. And you come out on the other side purified and grow, which is also what 1 Peter chapter 1 says about coming through suffering. We are purified, as it were, by fire. And so those things are very, very good and important for us to know. Chuck, you got anything else you want to add before we take off? You got another question?
No, we don't have any more questions. That's it for now. There's still a couple of minutes. You can make it if you call right now. You can call in your question right now. You will get an answer. 308-9564, 308-9564. We want to help you to get closer to God and to learn the word for yourself. We are advocates of, oh, someone listened. I just heard the phone ring. Good job. There you go. We'll get that question answered in just a quick second as we get it in. But yeah, we want to continue to encourage you to, we are trying to reach out to you to help you reach out to God and to learn it by yourself, learn it for yourself. Far too often we come across people that we have studies with, and we meet people face to face, and we cherish every time we get to meet one of our listeners. And far too often we just are faced with people who are hearing things week by week in the various religious organizations they're in, and they just accept them as truth without ever truly questioning, is that really truth? Is that really what God wants? We cannot, believers of Christ, followers of Christ, we cannot just allow our emotions and our feelings and our experiences to establish truth. We cannot establish God's truth based off our emotions, off our feelings and our experiences. You know what we can establish God's truth on? God's truth. God's truth is his word. John 17:17, Jesus said, he was talking about the apostles, he was praying to the Father. He said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17, Jesus shows us that the word of God is the truth. That's what it is.
And I explained to me, I just trying to find out, you know.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Oh, we got a live caller. I'm sorry, sir.
Live caller, are you there?
What happened? I don't know.
Live caller, are you there?
No. Hello?
Can you hear us?
Yes.
Yes, you have a
question?
I'm
sorry. Could you start over again? We had a little difficulty here.
Okay. My thing is that...
We're coming really close to the end of the broadcast, too, sir.
Of the word. You understand? Where is it in the Bible that would definitely tell you that the seventh day is not the Sabbath, and we should not worship it? Now, from Genesis, he says that he rested on the Sabbath day.
Correct.
He was in the grave for 3 days.
Mm-hmm. And he rose on the first day of the week.
And he rested on the Sabbath day, and he rose on the first day of the week.
Correct.
Now, in 312 A.D., the Romans changed the Sabbath day from the seventh day to the first day of the week so that they could put their paganism into the church.
So the Sabbath day...
That's in history, you know, and a lot of people,
sir?
You know, you say that... I want to know whether
so
I'm
we
right.
got less than
we got about 45 seconds left. So I have to cut real quick to your question. You ask where does the Bible say that the Sabbath day was no longer, and so the Catholic Church didn't do that. But Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 20, chapter 2, 16 through 20 tells us that that was part of what the Lord did when he ended the old covenant and began the new covenant.
Colossians chapter 2, verses...
Colossians chapter 2, verses 4.
Well, yeah, he talks about taking those things out of the way, having nailed them to the cross in verse 14, and then verse 15, having disarmed the principalities and power. So using that word, disarmed. And so he's talking about what Jesus did for them on the cross. Then verse 16, let no one judge you in food or drink, regard festival, new moon, or Sabbath. Colossians 2, verse 16 specifically talks about the Sabbath. So 14 through 16. We thank you so much for listening to the broadcast. We appreciate that question as well as all the questions.
Sorry about having to run.
We reach the end of the broadcast. But join us next week for Let the Bible Speak.